Jeremiah 31. Our reading this evening will be verses 1 through 14. 1 through 14. At that time, Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At that time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the peoples of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. O virgin of Israel, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry, on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore shall they come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their soul shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. You may be seated. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's pray together. O Lord, with such rich promises, we have great need for You to encourage our heart, and we ask that You would bless us and teach us Your ways that we might walk in Your paths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, this, as I said a couple weeks ago, chapters 30 through 34 is called the Book of Hope in Jeremiah. At least that's what a lot of commentators over the centuries have dubbed it, because there is a lot of hopefulness in it. Remember something as we look at this section together, that these promises of what God is going to do for His people were supposed to sustain them for the next 70 years. Actually, probably about 80, because depending upon when these were given, whether at the first main barrage of Nebuchadnezzar around 597, they could have been given right before the final downfall in 586, about 10 and a half years later. But either for 70 or 80 years, these promises of what God was going to do for His people were supposed to sustain them. Now, there's an important lesson just in that. And that is, when we face difficulty, hardship, uncertainty, pain, sorrow, whatever the difficulty may be, and we've already been warned, Acts 14:22, that it is through many tribulations that we must enter God's kingdom. What is faith supposed to eat? When faith is in the desert of captivity, when faith is in the desert of affliction, some of these were godly men and women like Daniel and Ezekiel and some of the later prophets, and they were very godly, and yet they were caught up with the general judgments that God brought on His people. What was their faith supposed to feed on? What was supposed to sustain them so they didn't become morose, bitter, cynical, throw in the towel, go home, become mad at everybody, including God? What was supposed to sustain them? The sweet promises of God, what he would do for his people and how he had promised to take care of them. That's for one point by way of introduction, and hopefully we can apply that to ourselves as well, to chew on God's promises, think on the wonderful things that God has promised to do for us both in this life and especially in the life to come to sustain us. And second, there is something deeply remarkable in this chapter. You may have noticed, and we're not as accustomed as perhaps we once were in the church, to note carefully the different names of God's people that are used in the Bible. But these promises are aimed at Ephraim. Now, we've already had a lot of promises aimed at Judah, and there's more embedded in here, and they would certainly partake of these as well. But what is most remarkable about what God promises to do for his people is that here he has a primary reference to the 10 northern tribes. And you may recall that they had already been carried off by the Assyrians by this time over 100 years earlier. They were scattered from all human perspective to the four ends of the earth, and yet the Lord says, I know where every one of those 7,000 are who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They may never again be reconstituted as a nation, they never were, except to be brought back into Judah. But the Lord says, I will not forget my people whom I have foreknown. It doesn't matter whether men forget them or not. We look around, we think, well, God must get his news from our news sources. God never got a bit of news from any human being, okay? He never got a bit of surprising, unexpected revelation. But hold on to both of these. That in times of difficulty, it's God's promises. We're supposed to think on them, believe them, pray them, cling to them, trust in him to fulfill them. And second, again, we've known people who have wandered from the faith. It looks like, well, can God ever bring back denominations that have wandered away from him? Will he ever bring back his people that seem to have just completely? God knows where every one of his people are, and he will never, ever, ever lose them and not bring them back home. Because if he did it to Ephraim, and I'm giving away the glory of the chapter, but that's okay. Verse 6. Okay, it's a good launching place. The watchmen of Ephraim are going to say, hey, let us go up to Mount Zion and worship the Lord. Do you know what the men of Ephraim did? They built the golden calves at Dan and Bethel so that while that kingdom existed, none of the people would go down to worship the Lord. And yet the Lord says, I'm going to do such a work of renewal and a work of grace that those people that used to say, don't go up to Jerusalem, we have no parts in the tents of David, those people are going to go back and worship the Lord. So an incredible, incredible bit of hope. Let's go through these verses together. There's a general outline. I've arranged this around what must be the most beautiful theme in here, and that is the love of God in verse 3, his everlasting love, because that's kind of the hinge here upon which everything turns. So in verses 1 through 6, we see God's love is everlasting and fruitful. Verses 7 and 9, his love is fatherly and saving. He even calls Ephraim his firstborn, even though Ephraim had rebelled against him. And in the last section, verses 10 through 14, God's love satisfies and it will prevail. Again, the outline's in the bulletin for you to follow along. But let's look at this idea here. Now notice, at the same time, says the Lord. At what time? Well, he's already said in verses 23 and 24, during the whirlwind of judgment. And again, we feel bits and pieces of this in our own lives, circumstances, swirling, uncertainty. At that time, even when God's anger is burning against his enemies and we are caught up in it, I am the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now, what's so important about this? This is the covenant of promise, the covenant promise. Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Ezekiel, 2 Corinthians, Hebrews 8, Revelation 21. This promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people, is kind of the golden thread that ties up both testaments. And notice when he gives it here. At the same time, when? In the midst of the whirlwind, in the midst of the judgment, in the midst of the difficulty, I am the God of my people. Now, when God says, I'm their God and you're my people, we could just soak on that for at least a year or two and think on all that that means. But when God is your God, that means everything that He is God. His goodness, His faithfulness, His truth, His love, His sovereignty, His wisdom, His presence, His power, His tenderness, His compassion, His pity, His long-suffering. We could go on and on. He's like, everything that I am is God, I am for you. Now, again, we need to hear that because we're weak and we have feet of clay. And when things are going bad and difficult and we're uncertain, where's God? God says, I'm right here. You are always my people, and you're not always going to feel it as much sometimes as at other times, but I am always faithful to my promises, and you're always my people. Which means what? I'm always watching over you, guarding you, keeping you, shepherding you, providing for you, giving Pastor Yee in prison this morning some hope of gospel hope, and the believers in New Zealand and Australia who are under such draconian and unjustified lockdowns. I am with you. You are my people. I cannot forget you. You are engraved on the palm of my hands. These are the things we're supposed to remember. Instead of thinking, oh, woe is me, things are so bad for me, will things ever get back to when I can feel better about life and when I can not have so much pain? See, this is what the Lord is saying to His people. And again, many of you have said, and I completely agree, did Jeremiah live 10 minutes ago? Did he write this yesterday? Again, here, reminding us and things that maybe we've forgotten, that in the midst of the whirlwind, I'm still your God. You are still my people, and I am working all things together for your good. Notice he continues. He says, for example, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, perhaps a reference to Egypt, perhaps a future reference to the captivity. Commentators are divided. But even when the sword falls, I'm still going to be gracious to my people. Wait a minute, God's being gracious if you're Daniel's parents and you're watching your son being carted off to Babylon and who knows if you're ever going to see Him again. God's being merciful to His people in wars and when you're on the battlefield and when you're in prison. God says, I am with you. My grace is over you, interpenetrating your life because you are my people and I will not let you go. And on what basis can we say that? Verse 3, and this is really the hinge of this opening part of chapter 31. The Lord has appeared to me of old. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now again, here that I know that could probably be a pop song, so let's try to get those kind of ideas out of our head. But God says, what does it mean to say God's love is everlasting? I didn't start loving you based on a decision that you made. I don't love you just when circumstances in life are going like you want them to go or think they should go. My love for you is eternal. You weren't even a twinkle in your mom and daddy's eye because your mom and daddy weren't even a twinkle in anybody else's eye. And I loved you. I have set my hand upon you. I have chosen you in Christ in love before the foundation of the world. Let that soak into your soul for just a moment. When there was nothing. If you were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father thought on you. He knew your days. He planned you. He loved you. He wanted to be with you forever. And therefore, none of the circumstances of life that we go through can mess that up. Because in addition to God's love being everlasting, look at the end of verse 3. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. This is, of course, the word hesed in Hebrew. Often God's steadfast love. So two things are being emphasized about God's love: His everlasting love and the covenantal, sworn, steadfast. Nothing can shake it. Zephaniah 3:17 says, God is quieted in His love. He is at rest in His love. Now we can all be in turmoil, of course, and things happen and we have feet of clay and we can be blown here and there, but we need to remember that the God who loves us, His love is not based upon our circumstances or how well things are going. His love is grounded in Himself, and nothing can stop Him from fulfilling that love and bringing it to completion in us, which is what Paul says at the end of Romans 8. Now, because God loves us, look at the last half of this opening section of the chapter, all the fruitfulness that's going to come. I'm going to build you. You're going to be rebuilt. Your virgins are going to rejoice again and sing with tambourines. You're going to dance with joy. There's going to be vines on the mountains of Samaria. Wait a minute, I thought Samaria was a place of idolatry. And verse 6, I'm going to do such a work of grace. Some of this was done at the return, certainly from the captivity. Maybe some of it yet remains to be done. He says, those, and I already mentioned this, the watchmen on Mount Ephraim, who used to say, don't go to Jerusalem. We've got calves at Dan and we've got calves at Bethel. Do your worshiping here. Don't go up there. God is going to do such a work in his people that they are going to want to go up to Zion to worship the Lord. So let's just pause for just a moment. And these opening six verses, God's love is everlasting. God's love is fruitful. Now, application to us, I mean, we're obviously not living in these particular times, but remember, God's love is grounded in Christ. And nothing can separate us from that love. So all of these promises where God says, I'm your God, you're my people, I will build you, I will give you the grace and the heart to worship me, these are all promises that we draw from the Lord Jesus Christ, because all of those promises are yes in him. So you're looking for, I don't know, I need a job. Lord, I need for you to watch over me. Where do we go? Lord, is it my worth? No. Father, you have loved me with an eternal love. I'm going to trust your love. Your love is steadfast. Will you please be merciful to me through your Son? I don't ask for love or blessing on my worth, but on the basis of what your Son has done and how he has revealed your love to us. In the second section of the chapter, which is a shorter one in verses 7 through 9, it gets remarkable in terms of that. Now remember, this is 70 or 80 years before these things are going to start happening. And yet the Lord is already telling his people to sing. Now we got a real problem as Americans and probably just as sinners, it doesn't just have to be Americans, but we have a real problem as sinners when we come to a place like this, because we might think, I don't want to sing over things, I don't want to sing over blessings I haven't received yet. I really have to have those blessings in my pocket, and then I'll sing and rejoice. But the Lord here is telling his people, my word is so sure, I want you to start singing now. I don't want you to hang up your harps on the willow tree. I want you to start singing now for what I have promised to do for you. And notice all the ways he tells them to celebrate. Sing with gladness. Shout it among the nations. Proclaim. Become preachers of my goodness and of my grace. And what are you supposed to say? Lord, save the remnant of Israel. Where are they? Nobody knows. God knows. By this time, they've already been scattered 110, 120 years. But the Lord says, I know where they are. Lord, save your people. And so what does the Lord promise to do? I'm going to bring them from the north country, from Assyria, from Babylon. Maybe some of the Judeans are included in this promise as well. I'm going to gather them. And notice, unlike we've seen recently among our government agents, I'm not going to leave anybody behind. The blind, the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child, the weakest. My love is such that when I set my love upon you, I don't care how weak you are. Now, this is very important, because some of you may feel like, well, God can't possibly love me because of X, Y, or Z. I've done this in the past. I don't do this in the present. I'm fearful. Remember, God never loved you. He didn't find the reasons for his love for you in you. It's not like God has a kickball team. You remember in elementary school, and I want Ajita or I want David because I know they can kick the ball a long way. But the people who can't kick, you remember how it was. You always got chosen last, okay? And that's not what God does. God, well, I like him and I like her, and I'll see if they still are left over at the end and maybe I'll pick them. Okay, no. He found the reasons for his love, since none of us is lovable. He found the reasons for his love in himself. And he says here, I'm going to gather you, even those that the world says are worthless, and a great throng is going to return. Now, verse 9, there's a note of realism here. You're going to come with weeping, Okay, this isn't just the giddy joy. There's a sense that, you know, you're going to weep over your sins. You're going to have a broken and contrite heart when you think, oh my goodness and my faithfulness. You're also going to come with supplications. You're going to come praying and seeking the Lord. By the way, I wonder, we wouldn't have Jeremiah because none of this would have happened. We wouldn't be going through the things we're going through right now if we just followed those two words in this nation, weeping and prayer. If the church over the last 150 years, instead of celebrating the slaughter of the Mexicans in Southwest America and then celebrating the wars and everything, instead that if believers as a whole, as a group, instead of looking for ways to synthesize our faith with the world, if we had wept over our sins and if we had given God no rest day and night, He would have certainly heard us. And perhaps we wouldn't be going through these things that we're going through right now. But after 70 or 80 years of exile, God says, I'm going to bring you back. And you're not just going to come back and say, great, hallelujah, we've got the blessings again. There's going to be that brokenness, that humble and contrite heart. And you're not going to stumble. And why am I going to do all this? Look at the end of verse 9. I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. What in the world does that mean? I mean, historically, it's not true. He was not the first of Jacob's sons. Now, he was the firstborn of Joseph. Maybe that's the reference here. But most commentators take this the first of many, like the Lord Jesus, the firstborn of many brethren. But notice the glory of this. Do we have any fathers in here who feel like, my children don't respect me, don't love me, I'm just totally neglected? The Lord knows what that feels like. Because here was Ephraim. Here were the 10 northern tribes that once were part of Israel, and the Lord gave them their inheritance, and He was so kind to them and delivered them from all of their enemies and gave them David and the reign of Solomon, and their borders expanded, and they were not happy with the Lord. They wanted something different than Him. But the Lord says, I'm still your father, and I am going to come and get the remnant whom I love. So there's an incredible promise here and a picture of the fatherly, merciful love of God. Before moving to the final section, I can't help but mention here the parable of the prodigal as a reminder to us. And read Hosea. Hosea's great parallel reading to this chapter, because the Lord here, remember, He speaks in Hosea to Ephraim as basically a jilted lover. And basically He says, I'm drawing you with cords of love. I'm going out in the wilderness to woo you, but you don't want any part of me. And here, you know, some years after Hosea, the Lord is still saying through Jeremiah, I still look at Ephraim as my child, and I am going to go get the remnant. I'm going to be faithful to them. By the way, if anybody listening feels like God can't love me, I'm lost forever, I've done, please understand, God never loved a single human being on the basis of performance, decisions, or any good things that we have done. And let this verse be a great proof of that, although there's many others. God loves us because He is gracious and long-suffering and merciful, and He finds the reasons within Himself, and He is love. So instead of looking at yourself and all the reasons why you think He shouldn't love you, instead look at His glory and look at the cross and see all the reasons and proofs that He does love us and that He is our Father and is planning good for His people. Now, one other word of application before we look at the last section. So these promises were for them. What about our promises? Because we're, you know, oh, this is the end of the world. We're living it right now. I mean, it's horrible, and I don't know what's going to happen. No human being on the planet's got the blueprint here. The Lord's got the blueprint of judgment. But what do we have as God's people? We have promises. I will never leave you or forsake you. An infallible promise written with the finger of God and the Spirit of God's finger upon our hearts. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be your helper. I will be your shield. When you walk through the valley, I will be with you. When you pass through the fire, I will not forsake you. The flood will not come near to you. And these are just rolling off the top here. You know these promises. I'll be your shepherd. When you go through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil. What are we we supposed to be doing right now? Walking around, carrying a slab of worry on our backs, and just kind of shaking our fist up at the sky and or at the bad people in Washington, the bad people at the CDC. And it's like, this is the end of the world as we know it. Listen, these people, God's people, they were living through what to them looked like was the end of the world. And what was God telling them to do? Sing and rejoice and proclaim and praise about my promises. Does that mean they were unmindful of what they were going through? No. But it meant that as they passed through those difficulties with the crying, with the praying, that they also remembered God's promises, and this sustained them and encouraged them. So every day before you go to bed, instead of ending the day, I know none of you do, with left-leaning rags. I wouldn't even end the day with right-leaning rags, okay? Meaning, I know this, you get what I mean, news sources, okay? Your favorite person who's complaining about the tittle of the day from the graveyard of American politics. That will not help you sing and rejoice. What will help you sing and rejoice is the promise of God to build His church, to make the kingdom of His Son the most exalted. And you know what? It's a funny thing about God's promises. He doesn't do many mighty works where there's unbelief. But when we lay hold of His promises, He works through faith. Faith overcomes the world. So let's pray for one another that we will revel in God's love and believe it and trust it. And as a practical incentive, God says in verses 10 through 14, He says, "My love is going to satisfy you and it's going to prevail." Something interesting in verse 10 is the Lord proclaims His word to the nations. He says what? "The one who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock." Now, this may be a little bit of God's character that we struggle with at times. Wait a minute. How can the same hand, and we see it in our children, they struggle with it. How can the same hand that gives me a swat also be the hand to comfort and console? Because the hand that swats us is our Father's hand, and He loves us, and that's why He's chastening us. And He's like, He said to the northern tribes, "I've scattered you, but my hand is going to gather you as well after I have chastened you." So there's a lot of encouragement. If you feel like the Lord's got you maybe by the scruff of the collar a little bit and shaking you around, don't think that, well, He doesn't love me anymore. No, that same hand that scatters and chastens and brings difficulty is also the hand that heals and loves and gathers. Notice also here, He says, "I'm able to help you overcome the hand of the one who's stronger than you." Think about that. Now, think about when He's writing this. Babylon is the colossus of the day. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's statue, I mean, we could laugh at this. Imagine, please don't laugh too loud. I mean, you can laugh if you want to, but imagine Joe Biden right out there by the Washington Monument in Washington building a golden statue of himself 100 feet high, okay? And then having musical instruments and symphonies, and every time they play, everybody who's gathered there is supposed to bow down and worship this image, and everybody who's there says, "Absolutely, I wouldn't think of not bowing down." I mean, knowing our people in our land, we're like, "Yeah, whatever, okay." That's not going to happen. That wasn't true in Babylon. Babylon was a true colossus. Nebuchadnezzar was a true world emperor, as was Alexander the Great after him, and even the Persian emperors to some degree, and certainly the Roman Caesars, who put their boot on the face of the whole earth. And the Lord says, now pay attention to this. Pay attention. Look at it again. "And ransom him from the hand of one who is stronger than he is." So when we see the evil things going on in the world, we're thinking we need to meet strength with strength. That's true, but the problem is the strength doesn't come from us. First, remember what Hannah said in 1 Samuel 2:10, "By strength shall no man prevail." But the Lord is such, when He sets His love on us, that He doesn't say, "Oh, well, the church in the United States is not stronger than the government of the United States and its decrees, so there's no way the church can win." No. The Lord says, I am able to redeem you. By the way, interestingly, the word ransom here is ga'al in Hebrew, from which we get goel, which is the same word for name for Jesus in Isaiah 9:6, the mighty God, goel Elohim, the redeemer of his people. He says, listen, don't look at Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Don't look at Washington, D.C. in a colossal bureaucracy and money and think, oh dear, we better head for the woods. Remember, my hand, says the Almighty God, is able to redeem you, save you, deliver you from the one that is stronger than you are. Do you still believe that? I don't know that we believe that. I think the church in this country, I think me, I think I don't believe that. I look at what I see here and it just seems to, and God says, stop looking at men whose breath is in their nostrils. Look at me. By me, princes rule. By me, the judges of the earth rule. And I am able to deliver my people out of their hand. Which means, therefore, what? That you and I need to be earnest in our prayers. We need to be constant in our dependence upon the Lord. We don't need to trust our own wisdom, our own strength, but give him no rest and ask him, Lord, for Jesus' sake, Father, we ask that you would not, I'm not trying to give you formulas, but reminding us these things are in Christ. Please redeem us for his sake. Which, by the way, interestingly enough, means that Pastor Wang Yi this morning, as he wakes up in China, is actually more powerful than the Chinese government. I know I've told you that before, and I sincerely want to believe that, and I'm trying to believe that. Why is that? Because God is the Redeemer. He is the mighty God of his people. But I don't think we actually believe that. Because we look at what the world and the threats and every... Oh, no, this is... Okay, that's great, Chris, on Sunday morning. But this is something... Is it any different than Ephraim being in captivity for 120 years? And Babylon, the Colossus, is it any different at all? It's no different at all. Except the Lord Jesus, even now, says, I rule over kings of the earth. Let's remember how God's love prevails, and he will redeem and ransom us. And more than that, verse 12, he goes on here, I'm going to stream the goodness of the Lord to you. Here he mentions flocks and wine and herds, and we might say in our day, you'll have the toilet paper you need, and I will take care of you. I'm not being crass. Isn't it amazing how we lose that faith and secularism? It's not just deadly at the end of our lives. It's deadly and unbelieving and paralyzing in life. It's paralyzing at Costco. He says here what? I'm going to give you these things and your soul, your life, will be like a well-watered garden. And you will sorrow no more. Now, this reminds me, of course, of the Lord Jesus. Look in John chapter 7. Do you remember what he stood and said here? We could go back earlier to the woman at the well also, but in John chapter 7, in verse 37, John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Come, tracing back what? Psalm 46, John 7, Revelation 21. Jesus himself said, I'm the living water, to the Samaritan woman. If you had known who was asking you for water, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. Wait a minute. If we had stood there that day in that feast, this is probably the Feast of Tabernacles, they had a water pouring ceremony to commemorate now that God had given them abundance, whereas in the wilderness, they struggled with water. If we had stood there and heard Jesus and seen him cry out, we'd have said, this person's going to give us living water. You remember the Samaritan woman? When Jesus said this to her, there was nothing outward in Jesus where the woman's like, yeah, I think this guy can give me living water. He must be the guy. Okay, he's telling me if I come to him, I'll never thirst again. She immediately understood what he was wrong. Because the way that the Lord gives us these things does not fit in with human senses. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But here's the Lord Jesus and the promise. that if you believe in me, I will satisfy you. I will make your soul like a well-watered garden. All I can tell you on this is try him. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Ask. Do what Jesus told the Samaritan woman. Did you hear what he told her? If you would have known who it is that said to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have, you would have asked him and he would have given you. What did he say in John 7? Is anybody thirsty? Does anybody feel like they're still in the desert? Here you are in Jerusalem. You're in the temple. It seems like all the promises are fulfilled, but it's still a desert here. Why? What's the remedy? I am. I will give you the living waters. I will satisfy your soul. Me, fellowship with me, life with me, my grace, my strength, my power. And the result of that is God's love, what? The virgin will rejoice, the young men. Are our young men rejoicing? Young men, should we make you stand up tonight and ask you, our young daughter, are you happy? Okay, I'm not going to do it to you, Simon, so don't worry. Okay. Are our young men happy? What about Henry? Is Henry happy over there? And what about Jeremiah? I'm not going to make you do it, okay, and Benjamin. But the point here is, these promises are real. The Lord says, I'm going to include my children in this and your children in this. And I'm going to make you joyful in Christ. And look at verse 14. And I'm even going to make the soul, I'm going to satisfy the soul of my priest with abundance. I'm sure, you know, when Jesus comes, you remember how the priest and the Levites, what are you telling us? John, you're telling us we need to be baptized? What are you talking about? Jesus, Nicodemus, what are you talking about? Yeah, I must be born again? You telling me something's wrong with me? You know, when the Lord works his grace in us and he calls us to himself, he says, I'm going to give you abundance. I'm not going to just give you drips and drops. Now, granted, there's seasons of life and of God's dealing with us. And right there, when Jeremiah's audience, they heard the end of verse 14, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. By the way, why were they about to go into captivity? Because they weren't satisfied with the Lord. They wanted something else. The Lord had done all of these things for them. He had taken care of them for all those centuries. Not enough. We don't want it. We want these other gods. We want what the other nations have. But what does the Lord say I will do? I will satisfy those who minister to me. I will satisfy my people with my goodness. I'll leave you with this tonight. Now remember where we are in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the happy-go-lucky prophet, right? True or false? Okay. Mid-Jeremiah quiz. Jeremiah was a great, fun-loving guy, and you would probably want to go have a beer with him after work, okay? Probably false, okay? Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and because of when he had to prophesy, and I don't know that he was intrinsically sad or that was his personality trait, but it's heavy. But did you pick up this? Isaiah does the same thing. Hosea, all of God's prophets, and I think this is important. Because we focus on the heavy, and I don't like what I'm going through, and this is no good, and all the complaints that we have. And God says, my promises to you, I love you. My love is not altered based on what you're going through. I will be with you. My plans for you are good, and I am going to satisfy you with me. So that you won't wander off anymore and go off into the world and get sorrow and misery. And boy, doesn't the church in the United States, can you imagine that? You know, 10 or 15 years ago, we took more historical junkets than we do now, but went into Second Pres up in Richmond. And this was the church that Stonewall Jackson, you know, if he was anywhere near, he would, you know, ride 40 or 50 miles on horseback and to come here, Thomas Smythe, who is the preacher there. And I went in that church, and there's a lot of history, and there's been some additions, but the main sanctuary is still the same. And there's a female pastor there now. It's, you know, the PCUSA. And I remember, you know, meeting, why are you here? Why are you interested in this? You know, you wonder what's wrong with the United States. Okay, what's wrong with the United States is not that there's so many people living here. There's a lot of people, but that's not the problem. The problem is that we who had God in our founding period and so many marks of His favor, we reached a place. The PCUSA reached a place. God forbid the PCA and the OPC ever reach this place where we said God's Word is not enough for us. Having God as our King is not enough for us. Having Him deliver us from European persecution, having Him deliver us from Episcopalian tyranny is not enough for us. And he says, okay, I mean, if you don't want me, then welcome to the United States in 2021. Because you were not satisfied with my goodness. Now you might say, well, I'm kind of born late in the game. I mean, what can I do about this? Labor in Christ to be satisfied with God's promises, believe those promises, cling to them in Christ because they're all dripping with the blood of the Lord Jesus. They are blood sealed, blood stained, blood secured. They are, yes, God intends for us to sing and rejoice. If not now fully, certainly in heaven, but He gives us enough taste of His goodness now to sing and rejoice. So let me encourage you as we conclude from these verses. See God's love more clearly. Trust His loving wisdom that He knows what He is doing with your life. Pray for those living waters. Ask the Lord Jesus, satisfy me, Lord. I'm struggling. I'm thirsty. I feel like a barren desert. And Jesus is not going to say, well, when you get good, come back and let me know and I'll give you something. No. When we're in the lowest point and we feel like we're in the desert, ask. He says, by the way, who did he, I'm sorry, I know we need to stop, but who did he tell to, who was the Samaritan woman? A virtuous, upright, God-fearing woman. No, for what we know, she's a serial adulteress, and everybody in the town knew it. And Jesus said, ask me. I am come to seek and save that which is lost. I am come to give you the living waters, better than the waters that followed Israel through the wilderness. I am the water, and I can satisfy you. I'm the gift of the Father's love, so that no matter what happens to you, that I will be with you, and I will satisfy you, and I will be a blessing to you. And then we can live praising, which is what this section tells us to do. Father, I'm sad right now, but I'm also going to praise you because of the promises that you have given to me. And I'm going to think on those promises and love you for those promises and know that you are working good. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word and why you would love us, why you would treat us like this. Forgive us for walking around in this dark cave of our own making, of despair and end of the worldism. You tell us in your word that we are not to fear the fears of men, but instead we are to fear you, to lovingly adore and trust you. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for the exceeding precious promises that we have in your Son. Help us to live in their light and to praise you for them. Lord Jesus, we do ask. Lord, I don't think our congregation has begun to, and I know I haven't, to taste of these living waters and what you'll do. Thank you for the taste of them yesterday in the ladies who ministered at in the reception afterwards. Thank you, oh Lord, for the grace and the living waters you're giving to parents to love and instruct their children and to bring them to worship. Thank you. Thank you that you are alive and well, oh Lord our God, and that you are the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Please help us to live in the light of your promises. We know that there will be seasons where you will test us. And as our confession says, you will remove that comfortable sense of your presence, maybe to test us, maybe to chasten us. But help us to remember, even in those times, that you love us, that your love is everlasting, and it is sworn, and it cannot fail to give us joy and salvation and deliverance. Bless us, O Lord, to know you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.